Deuteronomy chapter 26. We are coming to the end of Moses' second sermon. And boy, it was a long one, wasn't it? He's giving the children of Israel the law and commands and the statutes of God. It's the second giving of the law, so to speak. And it was necessary for this new generation of Israel because the first generation had died off in the wilderness just like God said they would. And so we talk often about how the children of Israel are on the plains of Moab, but I thought I would bring up a picture for your viewing pleasure. And you can see here, they're on the plains of Moab, just to the north of the Dead Sea, to the east of the Jordan River, and across from Jericho. So that literally is the plains of Moab. And if you can imagine, 2.5 million people are gathered there, somewhere around that amount. And of course, as we begin to think about getting into the book of Joshua, as you know, Jericho was the first city that they attacked as they came into the land. And they were already shaking in their boots, so to speak. And they knew they were mighty. And you can actually see the plains of Jericho, or plains of Moab, excuse me, from Jericho. And so there they are. The time period is right around 1406 BC. If you were to look up a timeline or read in some commentary, you might come up with a different date within a few years. However, the farther back you go, oftentimes it's difficult to actually nail down an exact date. But that's the time period that we are talking about, a long time ago. Chapter 26 of Deuteronomy, verse 1, "And it shall be when you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, and you possess it and dwell in it, that you shall take some of the first of all the produce of the ground which you shall bring from your land that the Lord your God is giving you, and put it in a basket, and go to the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide." Notice something about this passage right off the bat. God is speaking about them coming into the promised land in the past tense. In the past tense. And that is remarkable. It speaks to the fact that they will enter the land that God had given them. And isn't that amazing? Where even God is speaking about his own promises in a past tense, because such promises that God makes are sure, they're inevitable, and they're certain. And so when God makes a promise, you can say that it's as good as done, period. From the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, it's filled with God's promises. And we find out in the New Testament that those of us who are in Christ Jesus, those promises are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. Isn't that a glorious truth? It's so good. And here the people will go into the land. It's as good as done. They would possess it, and they indeed would dwell in it. And you'll notice a word that will come up in this passage, in chapter 26 here. The word shall. You're just going to notice how many times God uses the word shall, okay? And in verse 2, we see that he's delineating this this tithe, or this offering, so to speak. And he's talking about them taking of the first fruits and putting it in a basket and then giving it to the priest at the place that God would determine. The first place that God would determine would be Shiloh, of course. It would later be Jerusalem. But you need to know that this offering is different than the offering that would happen at the Feast of First Fruits every single year that we learned about in Numbers chapter 18. This is different. This is a first fruits that would come from the first of the crops when they enter into the land. And it would be somewhat of a potpourri collection of all the different things that the ground had produced or that someone had grown since coming into the land in that first year. And then they would put whatever they'd be able to fit in a basket, some sort of basket that they'd be able to carry. I was at a local a local establishment here just a few weeks ago, picking up some items for the house and for our resident chickens, and I was kind of excited to find out that they were having a bucket sale. And so it was 20% off everything that you could fit in a bucket. And I'm like, all right, but I only bought what I needed. And I can show self-control when there's a sale like that at a favored store. If you want to know what store it was, you can ask me later. But one of the big reasons for this law of tithing and offering of the first fruits and other laws and instruction regarding tithing is that God has greatly blessed his people, but when they come into the land, he's going to greatly bless them with this land flowing with milk and honey. It's an abundant land. They would dwell in cities that they did not build. They would be living in homes that they didn't construct. And initially, they would be harvesting crops that they did not plant. Now, what kind of people were these just 40 years prior as a culture? Slaves. So this is a major, major change for them. And so lest they get prideful and think that it was by their strong arm that they came into the land, or it was their hard work in the field, or whatever, God gives them the opportunity to set the record straight, right? So they were to be a grateful people. They were to be a thankful people. They were to give the first part to God, not because he needed it or God was poor, but because the people needed this. It was for the people's benefit, and they needed to recognize that the Lord gave them this land. Tithing in the Old and New Testament has as one of its purposes not the raising of funds, but the raising of kids, the raising of God's kids, so that we would have the right perspective on material things. We're not to be ruled by material things, but we must rule over them. And so tithing is a mechanism that God has literally baked into his society, his eternal family, to help keep our heads straight about money and material things. And so we want to be practicing tithing. We want to be practicing the principle of first fruits and giving God the first part, because it causes us to realize not that God, here's your 10 and I get my 90. No, 100% is God's, and he lets me manage 90 and I'm giving 10, and that is really a good perspective. And to always recognize too that every blessing comes from the Lord. And so this is something that the children of Israel were to do. And he says, and you shall go to the one who is priest in those days, and you say to him, I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come to the country which the Lord swore to our fathers to give to us. This is a beautiful declaration to the priest, and it's an acknowledgement that they didn't just come to any land, but they came to the land that God swore to their fathers to give to them. And it's a statement of praise and fact that God's divine promise is indeed being fulfilled. And with the offering, each, and as well as with each subsequent year on the Feast of First Fruits, each generation would affirm this as well in offering up their first part of their harvest to the Lord. And God tells them, this is what you say, this is what you do. And then the priest shall take the basket out of your hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord your God. And you shall answer and say before the Lord your God, my father was a Syrian. Some of your translations might say Ramian. But my father was a Syrian about to perish, and he went down to Egypt and sojourned there, few in number. And there he became a nation, great, mighty, and populous. Now, verses 5 through 10 represent something like a statement of faith or a creed. A statement of faith or a creed. And one of the things that they would say, that God is instructing them to say, is that my father was a Syrian, or my father was an Aramean. And what does that mean? That means that they're humbling themselves and they're saying, we were just like any other people on the earth, and God chose us to bless us and make us his people. That's what this is getting at. And Aramean, or Aram, refers back to Genesis, where Abraham sent his servant to Padan Aram to find a wife for his son Isaac. This is the same area that Jacob fled to, and it's where the tribe of Terah lived, as noted in Genesis chapter 11. And we would know it as modern-day Syria. Okay, so when Abraham came out of the Ur of the Chaldees, you can look at this picture here. He traveled up over this, it's called the Fertile Crescent, and he lodged in Haran for a while. So Padan Aram is the area, and Haran is specifically where Abraham dwelt. Genesis 46:27 records for us that there was 70 people of the house of Jacob that went down to Egypt. And we know that God used that time in Egypt to form that group of people into a great and mighty nation. And it says in verse 6, but the Egyptians mistreated us, afflicted us, and laid hard bondage on us. And then we cried out to the Lord God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and looked on our affliction and our labor and our oppression. So the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm, with great terror and with signs and wonders. He has brought us to this place and has given us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And now, behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land which you, O Lord, have given me. Then you shall set it before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God. Now, it's interesting when it says that my father was a Syrian or Aramean about to perish. What that could possibly mean is that the family of Jacob may very well had perished in the midst of all the paganism there as a small family of 70, but God sent them to Egypt amongst a people who would not assimilate with Jacob and his family because they were sheep herders and they tended to the flocks like that. They were this shepherd people from the north. And so God knew exactly what he was doing, and we know from the Bible and from history that it was in that very environment that the nation was literally multiplied exponentially. But the Egyptians, as we know, was very cruel. They were very cruel to Israel, especially when there arose a Pharaoh who didn't know Joseph. And when the people cried out to God, God heard and delivered them from bondage and slavery in Egypt. And I might add, he did so in a mighty way with great signs and wonders. And so you look at this script that God is telling them to rehearse, and it's almost like, don't forget your history. Don't forget where you came from. And by the way, like we've seen so many times in the book of Deuteronomy, God wants his people to understand, don't forget that I brought you out of Egypt. A calf didn't bring you out of Egypt. You didn't bring you out of Egypt. I, the Lord your God, brought you out of Egypt. And we've seen that over and over and over. And so he didn't just bring the people out of Egypt, but he was bringing them to a special place, a land flowing with milk and honey. And so this creed was an acknowledgement of the fact that it was God who was doing all these things. And so therefore, this offering of first fruits was being given to the Lord, and it was to be an offering of the heart, and it was an offering that was seen by God as worship. Okay? Verse 11, so you shall rejoice in every good thing which the Lord your God has given to you and your house, you and the Levite and the stranger who is among you. I love that. You shall rejoice in every good thing which the Lord your God has given to you and your house. I love the fact that we find out that every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights with whom there is no darkness or shadow of turning. Any kind of goodness, any kind of blessing upon your life, anything that has a richness to it or any kind of quality, it comes from the Lord. It comes from the Lord. And I think it's very, very proper, and God is teaching the people that it's proper that the created worship the Creator. That's what he's getting at. And how does he tell them to worship him? He says, by rejoicing. So ask yourself this question. What do you rejoice in? What do you rejoice in? What are you thankful for? Or how often should you be thankful? How often should you be looking for things to be thankful for? Because truly God wants his people to be thankful. He wants his people to be grateful. What do we rejoice for? I did a quick search, and we rejoice for a number of things. For blessings associated with salvation. Isaiah 61:10, we read, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, and as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. We're to be thankful for salvation. We're to rejoice in that. But also, we're to rejoice that God has made us righteous. Psalm 33:1. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. Well, that's not all. Rejoice when the name of the Lord comes to your mind, when you think about God. Psalm 97:12. Rejoice in the Lord, you righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. So when you remember God, when you remember Jesus, when you remember his holy name, or you think about the Lord in all caps, you know, the covenant name of God, and he comes through on what he promises, rejoice for that. Rejoice in that. How about for blessings associated with sustenance? Joel 2:23, we read, be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the former rain faithfully, and he will cause the rain to come down for you, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. God was promising his people, even in Deuteronomy, that you won't have to dig ditches and do manual irrigation of your crops. God says, I'll handle the irrigation of your crops. I'll give you the former rain in its season at the right time, not too little, not too much. And I'll give you the latter rain, not too little and not too much. Well, we can rejoice that the Lord is coming back to the earth. Zechariah 2:10, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming and I will dwell in your midst. Isn't that awesome? Rejoice when you're given reminders. Philippians 3:1, he says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it's safe. We need reminders. And so when you hear a teaching or you hear a chapter being taught out of and you're like, oh, I've heard this before, well, just thank the Lord and rejoice because it's safe to be reminded of God's truth. How about this? Rejoice in anything that you put your hand to that the Lord blesses. Any kind of task, any kind of forward movement in your life, and you realize, oh, that worked out well. Well, rejoice in that. Praise the Lord for that. Deuteronomy 12:7. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice in all to which you've put your hand, you and your households, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. Have you moved forward in anything that turned out good? Praise the Lord for that. Praise the Lord for that. So what's the biblical principle here? Rejoice all the time. Look for opportunities to thank the Lord. Philippians 4:4, you've heard this before. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice. See, there's a reminder right there. You and I should be on the lookout for things to rejoice in because it pleases the Lord. It does our soul good to have a joyful heart, always looking for things to thank the Lord for. It's moving forward in obedience because God commands us to be joyful and rejoicing and grateful and all of that. But you know what? It's also a testimony for those around us that we would be a grateful people, that we would be a people who are always praising the Lord. Oh, let's just thank the Lord for that right now. And some people will go, come on, really? Yeah. Come on, really, grab my hand. No, okay, fold your hands, bow your head. We're going to pray right now. I love that. It's a testimony for our spouses, for our kids, our grandkids, our coworkers, the people that we do business with in the valley, and really the whole world. And so here's this. Rejoicing brings an eternal and vertical component into our existence as we are habitually tempted to be oriented to the temporal, whatever. However you want to pronounce it, you can read it for yourself. And we're just always tempted to be oriented towards the temporal and the horizontal and just the day-to-day, right? We just get involved in the things that are directly in front of us. But you know what rejoicing does? And thinking, what can I rejoice in the Lord for today? It causes us to look up. It causes us to set our minds on things above. And that's important. And then notice that God, in verse 11, he's also wrapping up the Levite and the stranger who would be the Gentile who at whatever degree is being folded into the nation. Okay? So what does that mean? The full spectrum of God's society is to participate in this. And so it would be a festive time, and from what might be perceived as someone who's the closest to God, all the way to someone who might be perceived as someone very, very far from God, the stranger, they were all to rejoice and celebrate the goodness of God together. Isn't that amazing? God's saying, I want my family to be grateful and to be connected and to rejoice and to look for things to rejoice. Well, verse 12, when you have finished laying aside all the tithe of your increase in the third year, which is the year of tithing. Now, this is talking about something different. If you're taking notes, this is the third year tithe, and it came with a certain confession that the offerer was to make. He says, when you've finished laying aside all of the tithe of your increase in the third year, which is the year of tithing, this special third year tithe, and you've given it to the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, so that they may eat within your gates and be filled. Let's see how far I want to get here. Yep, verse 13, then you shall say before the Lord your God, I have removed the holy tithe from my house and also have given them to the Levite, the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow, according to all your commandments which you have commanded me. And I have not transgressed your commandments, nor have I forgotten them. I have not eaten any of it when in mourning, nor have I removed any of it for any unclean use, nor given any of it for the dead. I have obeyed the voice of the Lord my God and have done according to all that you've commanded me. Look down from your holy habitation from heaven and bless your people Israel and the land which you have given us, just as you swore to our fathers, a land flowing with milk and honey. And so what this is, it's a third year tithe. They're to gather up this tithe, and then they're to go to the priest, and they're to say, I am giving according to the word of the Lord. I'm giving this third year tithe to the stranger and the fatherless and the Levite because I've not forgotten your word and I'm being obedient, Lord. And this is an interesting tithe because it wasn't given to the priest to distribute to these people, to the Levite and the stranger and the widow or the needy. It was the person who was responsible to distribute this tithe, which is rather remarkable. And when you look at verse 14, the offerer is making this confession, and he's saying, you know what? I didn't eat a portion of the tithe because someone close to me died, and I was really bummed out. And I said, well, God will understand. I didn't use it for my own belly. I didn't use it for superstitious activities, for idolatry, or for seances, or anything like that. I've used it for you, God. I've given it to the people that you've instructed me to give to. There's a commentator named Earl S. Calland, and he said this, putting food in a grave with a dead body was a common Egyptian and Canaanite practice, which is most likely what the Israelites were not to emulate. And so it seems like they're making this confession that I didn't use any of that like the pagans around me, and I used it fully for the intended purpose. And then verse 15 is teaching us that when we obey, it's right to expect the blessing of God. He's saying, Look down from your holy habitation from heaven and bless your people Israel and the land which you've given to us, just as you swore to our fathers, a land flowing with milk and honey. And this is the point in Deuteronomy. This is not new, where God says, if you do these things, if you do it my way, if you worship me, if you follow my law, then I will bless you. I will bless you because God's a God of blessing. And this is the covenant that they were entering into. Now, when we come to verses 16 and 17 and 18 and 19, these really serve as a transition from the end of Moses' second sermon to his last, to the third sermon. Verse 16, this day the Lord your God commands you to observe these statutes and judgments. Therefore, you shall be careful to observe them with all of your heart and with all of your soul. Today, well, let's just stop at verse 16. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 1 says this. This was the exhortation to Israel towards the beginning of the first sermon. Actually, it was towards the end of the first sermon, sorry. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach to you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you. And so from Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 44 through chapter 26, Moses has reminded Israel of God's commands. And so right here, he's exhorting Israel to not just observe them, but to keep them, to obey them. And it's often the case that God's children know what to do, but they just need the exhortation to actually do it. So often we know the right thing, it's just a matter of moving forward in the right thing. Verse 17, today you've proclaimed the Lord to be your God and that you will walk in his ways and keep his statutes, his commandments, and his judgments, and that you will obey his voice. So what's happening is Israel's proclaiming that the Lord would be their God and they would walk according to his commandments. And if he loved the God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, then they would respond by obeying what God has commanded them to do. And when we look at God's commandments, it is true, is it not, that when we understand what they're relating to, that they're absolutely protective in measure. You know, and then if we don't really understand the principle behind it, guess what? When you obey it, you're going to be blessed, period. It's going to honor God and it's going to bless you. And so in another sense, there's also a setting apart I got a little ahead of myself there. Where are we? Yep. Okay. Verse 17. We're blessed when we obey, and we face consequences when we do not. All right, verse 18. And today the Lord has proclaimed you to be a special people, just as he has promised you, that you should keep all of his commandments and that he will set you high above all the nations which he has made in praise and name and honor, and that you may be a holy people to the Lord your God, just as he has spoken. And so God has proclaimed some things, as Israel has said, well, we're going to obey. God says, I'm going to make you my holy people. You're my special people. And his promise of blessing was really over and above anything that they could have possibly imagined. A high status among the nations, great honor. But remember, God's purpose is that the people would obey, because that would bless the people and that would glorify the Lord and his name. But also it would cause the people to be a holy and set apart people. God wanted his people to be different from the nations around. And so God wanted Israel to be special. He wanted them to be different. And he's saying, you're my special people. You're my prized possession. I redeemed you. I have the right to make certain claims upon your life and command you to live in a certain way. And this is what I want you to do. And so there's a double meaning in the phrase, a holy people to the Lord. So in one sense, from God's perspective, isn't it true that He's the one that's setting Israel apart for himself and for his blessing, for his glory, because he determined it. If God didn't determine that, then Abraham would have kept on living in the Ur of the Chaldees as a Gentile pagan. if God didn't call him out of there and do all this. But then in another sense, there's a call, there's a command for Israel to make the choice to be holy, to make the choice to obey the Lord. And truly, the same is true for us as Christians, where God has redeemed us from slavery, hasn't he? He's redeemed us from bondage, and he has redeemed us from something for something, for his purposes. And every single day, there's a myriad of choices that lie before us where we can choose to the best of our Bible knowledge and Spirit-led ability to be a holy people set apart for God's purposes, or be a people that are following after the world and the flesh and the devil. Those choices are before us every single day. And we even read in the New Testament, lest we think, well, that's the law. No, there are concepts that transit the entirety of Scripture where we read in the New Testament, God says, be holy because I'm holy. Okay. There are choices that we make every single day. And you know what? We, as a redeemed people, with a new heart, we've been given the third person of the Trinity, and God the Father and God the Son take up residence in our heart. But now we have a new heart that's bent or leaning towards spiritual things, towards the things of God, and we have a Holy Spirit that will guide us into those truths and will empower us to make the right choice and empower us to say no to temptation and take the way of escape. And so really there's no excuse. There's no excuse. All right. Well, that's chapter 26, and now we come to chapter 27. This is the last section of the book of Deuteronomy as far as Moses' sermons go, and when we think about the outline, because we're moving into a new section, let's just take a look here where we see that chapters 1 through 4 and verse 43 has to do generally what God has done for Israel. Chapters 4 and verse 44 through 46, what God expects of Israel. And then chapters 27 through 34, what God is going to do for Israel. And then keep in mind, too, as we approach the end of the book, chapter 34 is a concluding chapter, and it's more narrative in content. All right, well, let's take a look. Then Moses, with the elders of Israel, commanded the people, saying, keep all the commandments which I command you today, and it shall be on the day when you cross over the Jordan to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, that you shall set up for yourselves large stones and whitewash them with lime, and you shall write on them all the words of this law when you have crossed over, that you may enter the land which the Lord your God is giving you, a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord God, of your fathers has promised you. And this section was really fulfilled, as we will see in a number of weeks, in Joshua chapter 8, okay, when they did this, when they followed through with this, and they took the law. It's hard to understand if it was every single law that was chiseled in these whitewashed stones, or if it was a summary of these laws in kind of a summary, abridged form. We're not really sure. But we see here, verse 4, therefore it shall be when you have crossed over the Jordan, that on Mount Ebal you shall set up these stones which I command you today, and you shall whitewash them with lime. Kind of don't forget that, all right? And there you shall build an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones, and you shall not use any iron tool on them. And so when you think, well, why would they whitewash them with lime? Well, a lot of commentators believe that they did that in order to make the chiseling more readable. Isn't that amazing? God says, I want you to do this, and I want my words to be very readable, okay, to people. Have you ever tried to read an advertisement or something online, or you have some kind of thing, and it's either the text is too small, or the color's a little bit too close to the background, and you're like, I can't. God says, no, you make it readable. This is my word we're talking about. And also, he says, when you get there and you get to Mount Ebal, after you've crossed over the Jordan, you're going to build an altar of stones, and you're not going to use any iron tool on them. No man's work is going to be involved in this particular altar. This altar that would be connected with Israel, confirming the covenant of what they were going to do. God didn't want any, you know, really amazing stone carver, and they had skilled people in their group. They didn't want any stone carver to get the credit. God wanted all the attention to be on him and his law and his blessing and his principles. He didn't want some intricately made altar of stone and masonry and just craftsmanship to take anything away from the purpose of why God was calling his people to this place. He says in verse 6, you shall build with whole stones. Don't even cut them in half if you need a little bit of a smaller stone for the altar of the Lord your God, and offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God. And you shall offer peace offerings, and you shall eat there and rejoice before the Lord your God. And you shall write, notice this, very plainly on the stones all the words of this law. Did you notice that? It's not just whitewash it with lime so there's good contrast, but you're going to write not just plainly, but you're going to write very plainly, okay? You know, sometimes you fill out an application and it says, legibly print your name here. Oh, okay. You know, you need that. Or legibly print your email address, please, right? We need to be able to contact you and let you know that you're a winner of the sweepstakes, or whatever, right? You need to write legibly. And so God's saying, I want people to be able to read my word. I want people to understand my word. It was to be plain. And what God said to Israel wasn't even to be, you know, hidden or coded in some kind of language that the people wouldn't be able to understand, or written in a script that no one would be able to get. I mean, you know, there's some kind of scripts, you know, in Microsoft where you go, oh, that's fancy, and you're looking at it going, is that even English? He says, make it plain. Make it plain. Times New Roman wasn't invented yet, but when God says plain, whoever was chiseling this out better have made it plain. So verse 9. Let's see here. I'm wondering if I forgot something here. Nope, I didn't. Verse 9, then Moses and the priests, the Levites, spoke to all Israel, saying, take heed and listen, O Israel. This day you have become the people of the Lord your God. Therefore you shall obey the voice of the Lord your God and observe his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today. Here's the big picture. God has revealed himself as the king, and the people are recognizing themselves as his subjects. That's what's going on here. He's told them what he expects of them as subjects in his kingdom, and what a benevolent king he is. Isn't that true? And he says, I've done this for you, and now I want you to act in this way. And the deal is settled. God is God, and the people would recognize Jehovah as their king. And so these priests are speaking to all Israel, and they're saying, because he's your God, observe and obey all of his commandments that God is commanding you today. And did you know, it probably doesn't surprise you, that God calls us to obey him today? He does. A couple verses, John 14, 15, where Jesus said this, if you love me, keep my commandments. He says, if you really love me, keep my commandments. John 15, 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. 1 John 2, 3, now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. 1 John 5, 3, For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And he throws in this, and his commandments are not burdensome. Oh, I tell you, before your heart was converted, before you were born again, those commandments were burdensome. And a lot of times we had this attitude that God was some kind of cosmic killjoy. And we didn't really realize that God's commandments are actually a blessing for us. Isn't that true? And so they're not burdensome at all. And there are people today, are you telling me that if that book tells you to do something, that you're going to do it? Well, I'm going to try in context by the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, people say, I don't get it. Well, I hope you get it. I'll pray for you, you know. And there's just so much for us. It's so good. And God loves us, and he communicates his love in his word and through his commandments. And he says, if you want to respond to so great a salvation, then obey my commandments. Seek to obey what I've written out for you. Verse 11. And Moses commanded the people on the same day, saying, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people when you have crossed over the Jordan, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And then these shall stand on Mount Ebal to curse Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. Now, after Joshua had led the people into the land, there came a point when they were to stop their campaign and then conduct this ceremony to confirm again this very covenant now that they're in the land. Okay? And it would happen near Shechem on Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. Now you think, well, wait a minute. Moses has never been in Canaan. How does he know that this is the right thing to do? God told Moses that this is what he wanted the people to do. At this point, Moses is God's spokesman. And sometimes we see in the text where God says, Moses, this is what I want you to do, and this is what I want you to say to the people. And then in the following chapter, we see, so Moses did all of these things, and Moses said to the people, and then you go, oh, that's like the previous chapter. Yeah, that's the point. Moses spoke with God like people speak face to face. They never came face to face, but it was like that intimate where Moses could hear from God and then communicate to the people. Isn't that miraculous? How did he know about Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal? God told him about it. God said, this is how I want this to be set up. And it's absolutely remarkable. Now, for those of you who haven't been to Israel, this is a great little map here to kind of show you what the layout is. Here you have the north is this way, okay, to the right. That's north, west, south, and east. You have modern Shechem here in the middle, which is Nablus. And then you have Gerizim to the south. You have Mount Ebal to the north. And you have Joshua's altar that he built over here a little bit farther north. You have ancient Shechem right here. You have Joseph's tomb here in this area of Shechem. And you also have Jacob's well. And if you could imagine, there's a lot of history associated with Shechem. And this is by intent. Another interesting thing is that if you're looking like we did in the Israel tour last year, where we went to Mount Gerizim, of course, the hill of blessing. We went to Mount Gerizim, and we're looking over here at ancient Shechem over here. You can't tell from this map, but it's on the shoulder of Mount Ebal. And guess what the word Shechem means in Hebrew? Shoulder. That is a shoulder city, literally. And so that's pretty amazing. And so the valley between the two mountains here would form a natural amphitheater where the priests would assemble and declare the word of God. And here we just read that Mount Gerizim was to be associated with the blessings and Mount Ebal was to be associated with the cursing. And then he divides up the tribes. He says, this is what I want it to look like. On Mount Gerizim, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Joseph, which inside the tribe of Joseph were two tribes, right? Which tribes? Ephraim and Manasseh, and then Benjamin. And then six tribes on Mount Ebal, which would be Reuben, Zebulun, Gad, Asher, Dan, and Naphtali. And this is all very, very significant in the minds of the people for a number of reasons. But in Genesis chapter 12, when Abraham came into the land of Canaan, and you remember the picture of that fertile crescent, okay? When he came from Haran and he came down into Canaan, he came through a valley to the north here, and this was the first major stop that he had on his way. And Genesis 12 says that he built an altar to the Lord by the terebinth tree. Wow, that's amazing. So this is one of the first stops of Abraham. And then in Genesis 33, Jacob built an altar in Shechem when he came back from Padan Aram near Haran. If you remember when he was fleeing from Esau, he was instructed to go to his uncle Laban's house, you know, up in that area of Haran. So very, very significant in the minds of the people going back to the patriarchs, all right? Verse 14, and the Levites shall speak with a loud voice and say to all the men of Israel, cursed is the one who makes any carved or molded image an abomination to the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and sets it up in secret. And all the people shall answer and say, amen. Now, they weren't saying what they anticipated God would do if they disobeyed, but what they're doing is they're saying yes and amen, so be it, that they're saying we're open to the consequences of God if we disobey in this. And that's what the amen means, so be it. It's an acceptance of the, not just the consequences, but note, it's an acceptance of the concept of this very covenant, all right? You will probably notice as we go through these 12 curses, it's been called the Dodecalogue for 12, but you'll notice that there is a very strong connection between these 12 curses and the Ten Commandments, all right? I believe that was intentional. And so what you'd have is, you'd have the people on one side and the people on the other side, and you'd have the cursings declared, people say amen. And then in the following chapter, which we won't get to tonight, you'd have the blessings, and they would say amen. So here, in the first curse, it condemns idolatry, which is related to really what commandments? The first and second commandments, where God says, you shall have no other gods before me, and you shall make no graven image. And if a person worships an idol, this is a bad thing because it's to deny the true and living God. It's not just a hunk of wood. It's actually something that is an offense to God. And it's a great sin. Even Deuteronomy 13 spoke of Deuteronomy, and it talked about not just the sin of idolatry, but the great sin of leading someone away from the true and living God into idolatry. And that person was to be put to death. Well, verse 16, cursed is the one who treats his father or his mother with contempt, and all the people shall say amen. And so this related to the family and how a child treats their parents. Very straightforward. Verse 17, cursed is the one who moves his neighbor's landmark, and all the people shall say amen. So the third curse relates to property and property rights. And if you remember, whose property is it anyway? It's God's property. And he's giving it to, and will give it to, the different tribes. And we talked about earlier in Deuteronomy where God says, don't move the ancient landmark. And so over the course of a year, you shouldn't be going out to your field and realizing that your acreage is slowly decreasing. And you're like, I didn't think that the landmark was this close. I'm harvesting my wheat in record time. Like, what is going on here? And God says, I'm going to have none of that. And that's why we have people who are surveyors, and we have a very special and distinct field, you know, where they survey, and over the years they become more and more accurate, right? So that relates to property. Cursed is the one who makes the blind to wander off the road, and all the people shall say, Amen. This has to do with God's great concern with people who have disabilities. Verse 19, the fifth curse. Cursed is the one who perverts the justice due to the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and all the people shall say, Amen. And so God's saying, I want you to deal fairly with those who are at a disadvantage, and you make sure that they have justice however it lands, and you deal with kindness towards them. The sixth curse, cursed is the one who lies with his father's wife because he has uncovered his father's bed, and all the people shall say, Amen. And so this one is related to sexual purity, as are the next three. And you need to know that these things, again, were very, very prevalent, not just in Canaan, but in this ancient world, because they had no boundaries. They had no God that they were accountable to. And actually, the idols and the deities that they were worshiping had all of these sick and twisted things wrapped up in their idolatry. And God says, I'm going to have none of that. I'm going to have none of that. And so here are the next three, beginning in verse 21. Cursed is the one who lies with any kind of animal, and all the people shall say, Amen. Verse 22, cursed is the one who lies with his sister, the daughter of his father, or the daughter of his mother, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is the one who lies with his mother-in-law, and all the people shall say, Amen. I don't know if these amens got more and more hearty at this point, right? Like, yeah, amen. But this was something that God needed to communicate to his people because of the land and the people that they would be dispossessing of. And he goes, I don't want you to have any of this among you. Verse 24, cursed, or it's an abomination, is the one who attacks his neighbor secretly, and all the people shall say, Amen. So number 10, verse 25, cursed is the one who takes a bribe to slay an innocent person, and all the people shall say, Amen. That's the 11th curse. And of course, this echoes the commandment, you shall not kill. You know, murder is a horrible crime because you can't reverse the consequences. The person is gone. Murder is worse when it's at the hands of a neighbor, but then the point here, it's even worse when someone kills someone else for a bribe. That they care about mammon or money more than they care about their neighbor. And we've seen that the law taught people to love their neighbors and to do good and to care for them. And we've seen amazing laws and regulations, even on a civil level, to the point where if you see your neighbor's ox out of the field, you go and you either get it back to the neighbor or you take care of the ox until your neighbor can come and get him. Or if you don't know whose ox it is, you show before God's stewardship of that ox. And then when the neighbor comes by, hopefully quickly, because ox, you know, they're big animals, they eat a lot. And the neighbor comes, hey, that's my ox. Oh, great, you know, fantastic. You know, what's the brand? Oh, it's an X with a line over the top. Oh, yep, you got it right, or whatever, right? And he says, you care for people in that way, right? When you see your neighbor's animal, you know, buckling under some load, you go out and you help your neighbor and the animal, you know, fix the situation and renegotiate the loan or get the animal back up. And if you think about how God told them to live in their neighborhoods, wouldn't that be a great neighborhood? And then neighborhoods make up cities. Wouldn't that be a great city to live in? Absolutely. And we definitely see that there are cities that you wouldn't even want to, you know, you hope that you don't even have to make a connecting flight in certain cities in the United States now. And it's just sad. Or maybe you just think, well, at least I'm just in the airport. So it didn't really matter if someone killed a neighbor or a stranger. Murder's wrong, and the murderers would be punished. And then finally, the 12th curse, verse 26. Cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of this law, and all the people shall say amen. It was a full law. So God says, cursed is the person who is not willing to affirm everything that I've laid out before you today. And this is interesting, isn't it? Because there are people today that will claim they're an evangelical Christian. They'll claim that they have a high view of Scripture. And then there might be sometimes wide swaths of God's Word that they say, well, you know, we were told by a popular preacher that we need to unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. Or we were told by someone that we don't need to put an emphasis on prophecy. That kind of stuff. How do you think this verse relates when God says, I want you to confirm and affirm all of it? In Deuteronomy, we've already seen where God says, do not take from my words and do not add to my words. And then we think about the book of Revelation, where God finishes his final book. And he says, don't add to it, don't take away from it, or I'm going to add to you the plagues that are in this book. And you go, whoa, those are some serious plagues. So really, it's an all or nothing proposition. And humans do not get the permission to say, well, I think this is from the Lord and I'm going to obey this, but I'm not going to obey that. Now, is there a little bit of work that we need to do understanding the differences between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant and things that were just for Israel and differentiating between Israel and the church? Yes, there is. Is it difficult sometimes? Yes, it is. However, God says, you're going to confirm and affirm all of it. And I want that blessing, and I don't want to be cursed. I don't want to be cursed. And neither do you, hopefully. But when we look at this, and we look at all the words of the law, and we think about the law in a New Testament concept, as well as the Old Testament, what does it do? It condemns us. The law condemns us because we haven't been able to keep the righteous requirements of the law. You go all the way back to your ancestors, and I'm not talking your Irish ancestors that came over to the United States or whoever. I'm talking about our ancestors, Adam and Eve. They were in the garden, they were in a perfect environment, and they had one rule, you shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. One rule, and they broke it. So we've got rebels as a patriarch and matriarch, right? And we get that sin nature, and it's handed down, and we're sinners by choice, and we're sinners by nature, both of those things. And so even if it was possible to keep all of the law except for one point, guess what? The Bible teaches that you've broken the law. You've broken the law. So if you think about the Ten Commandments as 10 links in a chain, you break one commandment, you've broken the chain. A broken chain does you no good when one link is broken, right? It just takes one link. And look at James 2:10. For whoever shall keep the whole law yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. And so we're really in a bad way. Romans 3:19 says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. But you know what's great? Is that there's an answer. When all are found guilty before the law, and even at this point, even tonight, wow, it's kind of heavy, but we realize that we can't conform to all the words of this law, did you know that there's still hope? There's still hope. And a clue to this hope is found back at the beginning of the chapter where God declared that on the mountain associated with cursings, there was what to be built? An altar for sacrifice. Wow. Not on Mount Gerizim, the Mount of Blessing, but upon Mount Ebal, the mountain of cursing. And so they needed that atonement. They needed that covering on the mountain of cursing because they couldn't bear under the weight of all these commands that they were even saying amen to. And even the former generation at Mount Sinai, they said yes and amen to the covenant God was giving them. And then what did they go and do? They ended up worshiping a golden calf and saying, this is the God that brought us out of Egypt. Oh my goodness. But you know what? While we even have this law before us, there has been a sacrifice for you and me. A once and for all sacrifice, and that is Jesus Christ, our righteous Savior and Mediator. Isn't that great? He not only died on the cross so that our sins could be covered, he died on the cross so our sins could be removed as far as the east is from the west. Isn't that a precious promise? It's so good. It's so good. And we know that God received that promise because Jesus rose from the dead on the third day, just like he said he would. And so while we look at these cursings and we look at the law before us, you know what we already have in the same volume of the book? We have that it's written of Jesus that he's our Savior. And then he died once and for all for our sins on the cross, that he was buried, and then he rose from the dead on the third day. And in him we can have life. That's good news, isn't it? I wanted to end with some good news tonight. But I also just wanted to say that James 1:22 says this. I think we're going to end here with James 1:22. He says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. It's deceptive to think that we can just be a hearer of the word and not be a doer when God has given us the third person of the Trinity to be able to obey the word of God. We're not going to go there, but if you're taking notes, you might write down Matthew chapter 7 and verses 21 through 29. And in that passage, Jesus tells the parable about the man who built his house on the sand and the man who built his house on the rock. And then he says, here's the picture. Because we've heard all that, right? Hey, be founded on the rock, sister. Be founded on the rock, brother. Build your spiritual house on the rock. And you go, oftentimes, yes, amen. And then you walk away going, what does that mean? Right? What does that mean? Jesus says what it means in that passage that you're going to look up later, Matthew 7. He says, the man who built his house on the rock is the one that heard the words of Jesus and obeyed them. That is a solid foundation for your faith. And for us New Testament Christians, I have to say this because people get confused. Obedience is the result of salvation, not the cause. Obedience is the result of salvation, not the cause. In other words, we get to, it's an honor to respond to so great a salvation that's been given to us. Isn't that amazing? And to think, too, that our salvation is pictured in the Old Testament that some people won't touch. Well, I'm just really blessed that each one of you are here tonight. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness and grace, and thank you, Lord, for your word that's faithful and true regardless of what we believe or how we're feeling or what other people say or what the world's doing, Lord. We're glad that we can always come to your word and find the truth. And Lord, even as New Testament, New Covenant believers in the church, under grace, looking for your soon return, we can still look to a document, your word, 3,500 years old, and find that it is applicable to our lives today. Lord, what a blessing. I pray that you would allow these truths to sink down into our heart and just help us to be people who are grateful. Help us to be people who are rejoicing just at the remembrance of your name. When we hear your name, we think, oh, yeah, I've got a good God. Thank you, Lord, for being such a good God to me. Lord, help us to just be a people filled with joy, a people filled with gratitude, Lord, especially in these last days. There's plenty to get discouraged about in our world. But, Lord, we want to be encouraged because you're true, you're righteous, you're our Savior, you're awesome, and you're coming back. And so fill us afresh with your Spirit and meet every single need here. Truly, truly bless us as we sing and as we go in your name. Amen.